me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. There's always a good deal of planning that goes into what we call Passion Week. And this year has certainly been no exception in that regard. I had planned to resume our study of Zechariah. And according to that plan, our text for today would have been Zechariah 9:9, which is a classic Old Testament foundation source for the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I imagine that Alan and Randy were doing some planning the last couple of weeks to get a plan B and plan C in place, and not really certain what was going to happen in these weeks. And now we have what is in essence a revised plan, bringing us to a very unusual Palm Sunday text. And we've had the blessing of listening to the typical story of Palm Sunday in the songs that we've been singing, in a few verses that were read at the beginning of the service, and we had the opportunity to share in almost an entry type walk with palm branches, and it brings us to a point of really thinking about Jesus entering the city and wondering, how is it that Jesus entered the city? Did he really enter into the city as a king? That's what the texts all seem to say. He accepted the praises of the people. He accepted even their worship. So this king would have to be none other than Lord God Almighty entering the city. And yet it seems that he entered the city for one of the shortest kingships in human history. That being declared king and entering king on a Sunday and being dead on a Friday is a real short time of reign. Or is his kingship of a little different nature than that? And could it be that his kingship did not go to a plan B and a plan C, but that his kingship was a kingship in which the king, the Lord God Almighty, came to give himself in death? Today, as we look at Acts chapter 4, I intend to show you that God had one plan for Passion Week. It was a plan that he formulated before creation. And because God is able to stay on plan, we have great comfort in the living of our lives, and we even have a sense of boldness that comes in our response to the plan of God. So let's read a few verses from Acts chapter 4. First of all, just to set the setting for us, and then a couple of verses as sort of our focus text. And let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. We thank you that your Word is living and your Word is active. We thank you that your Word continues to speak each and every time that you use it for your purpose. And we thank you that we don't even get the privilege of reading it cavalierly, because you are working in the reading of your Word, and you are working in imparting life in that Word. And we thank you for working through the historian Luke in this, his second book. We thank you for carrying him along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your Word. And we pray that you would bless us with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we may hear and understand the message that you are communicating through your servant by the work of your Spirit, the message that you are revealing of your very self. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, the first four verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Then we drop down to the time of their release, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This much that we read in God's word, and please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along. And we'll also be looking at Psalm 2 in just a moment. There have been two times in my ministry that I preached a sermon that essentially followed the theme of another pastor. The first was before I went to seminary, and I basically re-preached a sermon of Pastor John's from John chapter 4. There was very little creative thought that went into that sermon. It was about as much as I could parrot back in what constraints of my human memory were available. And he had, after all, told me that I could not refuse the invitation to be the youth pastor of three congregations, even though I had no training. And so when a sermon came that I liked, I thought that was certainly worthy of stealing and using in the ministry of those congregations. Now, the second one is today, where I pick up a theme from John Piper's masterful message at the conclusion of the Ligonier Conference a couple of weeks ago. And I really pick up the theme that Pastor Randy laid in front of us in terms of the theme of suffering. And we look at those things together. And I'm not going to parrot Dr. Piper's sermon. It probably would be a better message if I did. But I used one of the five texts that he used. And I tried to make that text my own and do the study of that text. But in his introduction, Dr. Piper began his sermon by saying, "I'm thinking of Japan, and I'm thinking of tsunami, and I'm thinking of Libya, and I'm thinking of stillbirths, and I'm thinking of broken marriages." Today we could easily make that list our own. We could say that we're thinking about the situation in Japan getting even worse, and we're thinking of nuclear reactors breaking down and melting. We're thinking of a jet stream carrying that fallout to our own shores. Or we're thinking about Ivory Coast on the brink of war. We're thinking about bodies that wear down and may have passed the point of being able to recover. We think about heart attacks. We think about eye or brain surgeries. We think about a mother of a two-year-old fighting back from 18 minutes of reduced oxygen supply to the brain. And what do we say in all of this brokenness of life? First, we have to say that God knows each piece of brokenness. And second, we have to say that God is using each and every trauma for His purpose and His glory. And because of that, God's people may be confident even in suffering. Let's look at that story from Acts 4 where Luke gives us just a little glimpse into life in Jerusalem. And he gives us a glimpse into the life of the new church just hours or days old. And we say hours or days because the dating references in chapter 3 are not clear. We do have one overnight day there in jail. But we notice, first of all, that the disciples see the fulfillment of the Word of God in the very events of their lives. Peter and John had been arrested. They'd been jailed. They'd been warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. But in all that they and the church members can think about is the unfolding plan of God. The events don't capture their minds so much. It's just that this is the unfolding plan of God. Specifically, they noticed that God had planned and God had foretold Passion Week long before it happened. And please turn with me to Psalm 2. And I'm going to go through the first couple of points of our outline very quickly because I want to hang out a little bit in point 3. But as we go to Psalm 2, we hear those very verses that are quoted for us in our text. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And we look at this section of Psalm 2, and we notice, first of all, that there is an anticipation of the Messiah in verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins with an anticipation, and it notes that in this anticipation that He will be rejected. Not all will see or know or accept the Messiah, and some will even oppose Him. And not even, point B, is their anticipated rejection a mere rejection. It's a veritable coup d'etat. It is a time of total replacement of the rule of God and an establishment of their own rule, verse 3, where they seek independence from God. They want to burst the bonds of God and His anointed. And they want to cast off the bonds of God and His anointed. They want to be independent of any influence of Lord God Almighty. And those who reject the Messiah see themselves throwing off that authority. But the psalmist doesn't give their rebellion much mileage. We could say that in his eyes they're just throwing rocks at missiles. And God laughs. God takes on an attitude. God judges, God pronounces His will, God announces His cosmic plan. He is anticipating a time of specific action. He's laughing, He's deriding, He is filled with wrath. He speaks in judgment and He says, ha, my King is there. Try to throw off His reign. My King is there. In God's cosmic plan, the rule of the king is supreme. The king is crowned. The king is to rule. And all will pay homage to that king, even those who reject him and seek to be independent from him. And then we notice that this king is even family. God calls him son. There's an eternal bond between Father and Son to rule creation, and that's announced in Psalm 2. And there's a response, a historic response of faith, a historic response that says there is refuge in one place of creation, and that is under the protection of the Father, Son, the Son King. The people of the Old Testament took God as His word and they trusted Him to carry out His plan. They anticipated that that day of rule, that day of authority, that messianic kingdom, and they lived in hope that God would be a God who would keep His word. And then we hear in our minds again what the apostles and the disciples were saying about Psalm 2. Let's go back to the New Testament and let's stop at Mark 15 on our way to Acts 4. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Do you remember that old song that you may have memorized and sung repeatedly in Sunday school that said one door and only one and yet its sides are two? I'm on the inside. On which side are you? That song actually captures the grammar of Mark 1:15. That when Mark writes this text, he writes it with a special verb form to create a verbal doorway. And it's a doorway to say that all of the past has been fulfilled and there is now a new reality and Jesus has passed through into the new side. And this doorway has only two sides and Jesus has moved through and to the fulfillment side. The one is anticipation, the other is kingdom. And Mark tells us that in that doorway of time and in that doorway of kingdom, there is a new day. And Jesus is operating in that day. That the kingdom is either coming or it is now. And Mark says, it's now. Now I know that creates a lot of problems for modern evangelicals, but that's simply the grammar of the text, that Mark is telling us that when Jesus comes in fulfillment, that's a doorway that you pass through and it's a new day. Now, when we look at this text where it's quoting Psalm 2 and Luke is picking up on these things and quoting Psalm 2, he's actually repeating phrases from Psalm 2 and then in the situation. And Luke says, I want to tell you something very specific about this relationship. That there is in our experience, in the events that are happening in Jerusalem, there is a true testimony, a historic testimony, a pointed testimony, and I can even elaborate on the testimony. And it's an international conference giving testimony. And he says that it's a true testimony, and he says in verse 27, truly it happened. And he said we need to just point out and look at that this is an event of truth. It is a new reality as well. And he says it's a historic testimony. We know the city, we know the house, we know the time. We know the people who were doing the arresting, we know the people who were arrested. It's historic. The time, date, stamp is clear. It was a very pointed testimony. This was an assembly of rebellion, just like Psalm 2 said. And the rebellion was very particular. It was a rebellion against Jesus, God's holy servant. And then Luke says, let me tell you about him, and he adds a relative clause. He says, let me tell you about this one that is God's holy servant. He was truly anointed ruler, even though Herod and Pilate were both there doing their little American Idol popularity shows. They were nothing. Jesus was the true anointed one. And Luke is pointing at Jesus, saying Jesus is the one of Psalm 2. Jesus is the one who is in relationship to the Father, who is the anointed one, who is the forever King, and Jesus is the one that Mark announced as coming in a present kingdom, and this is the day. And Luke says if there was any doubt about that kingship, We know Him in this fulfillment of the Scripture. And Luke tells us that we know it because there's an international testimony. Both Gentiles and the people of Israel had come together. Now, to some of us, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But to others of us, we understand that this is a union that could not be made. I mean, this is like seeing peace in Wisconsin or among the NFL or between the Democrats and Republicans on the national budget. In verse 27, they're acting out the rebellion of Psalm 2:4 in unity against Jesus, and the groups that are the two most distinct groups in opposition from one another, the Jews and the non-Jews, are united. They're united against Jesus. But in the mind of God, He's assembled the nations to witness the coronation of the King. That God has put together an invitation list that is bigger than Kate Middleton's. And it's all part of a planned testimony. All the pieces are in place. This is a perfect storm of divine creation. Look at verse 28. They're all there to do precisely what God had destined. God is not caught by surprise. God is not on backup plan 2 or 3. God's plan is in play. And God planned Passion Week eternity past. That they have come together to do what your hand, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God's hand had assembled the nations. God's plan was being fulfilled and unfolded. And God had looked with keen foresight from eternity past, and He saw the details of this day. He saw names and faces. And the anger and the selfishness and the suffering and the death, and it was all part of His plan. And there is no room for this, that He foreknew that some would respond, and so that's how He acted, that we get from other texts where people try to interpret that way. In this text, He simply says that God looked ahead and He recognized each and every one of them. In 2 Timothy 1:10, the text speaks of God knowing before creation, and Paul says, and He made a photo. Before we even knew that the Greeks knew the word photo, He made a photo, literally. Or Ephesians 1:5, He saw or He knew in advance. God didn't go to plan B. God always had one plan. He worked plan A to the micro detail. So doesn't that make God a monster? Doesn't that make Him the author of evil? No. It doesn't make Him the author of evil. It makes Him the author of giving freedom. And it does make Him an author of suffering. And we can be sure about that because God created a world specifically for the sake of redemptive history. Remember, I just told you about Ephesians 1:5 that God saw or knew in advance. And there's a very famous couple of verses in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That according to the language of Scripture, salvation preceded creation. Or 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then he says in verse 10, and there's a photo of the family. The adopted ones are included with the eternal Son. So we notice that our salvation and our calling was given to us in Christ before time began. We had God's blessing before we had a world in which we would enjoy that blessing. We have a salvation history before we have a creation history. We have a world with its suffering and hurt by God's design, so there would be one who suffered and hurt. And it's a necessary design. God had to design a world to permit and to support his salvation. It had to be a world that would permit and support his own entry to suffer and die for you and me. At the time of the tsunami, at the time of all the great calamities of the world, people think they have to protect God or distance him from the trauma of creation. And some of the most famous names in American Christianity have been on TV and radio in recent weeks saying, God did not want the tsunami to happen. Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? We don't help God by creating a bad theology. We don't help God by making him look kinder, by making him look more friendly. We don't help God by shaping him in terms that we can understand. And when there are mysteries about him that just totally and utterly perplex us, we don't help him by giving him answers that aren't true and don't make any sense from his point of view. So please, don't be like that. What we need to say is we need to say, we don't understand what he's doing. But he is the sovereign Lord. And he rules this creation in such a way that all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God may be bringing judgment. We don't know. We're not party to his motivation. God may be testing the response to his glory, like in the day of Job. And you say, I'm no Job, so he couldn't be affecting me like Job. How do you know? Job didn't know. God never told Job. He told you about Job, but he never told Job why he was going through what he did. And Job got to the point, if God would only come and tell me, and God showed up and said, hey, how you doing? Job says, I got nothing to say. I met God. He didn't ask him. He did not put the question to God to say, why did I have to go through that? It didn't matter when he met God. So how do we know in terms of what God is doing? And how do we know if God, for reasons of his own honor and glory, has determined that your response to whatever situation is in your life is simply to manifest his glory? And we don't know. Or God may be letting the laws of nature work. Because in the wisdom of his creation, without getting complicated, God just came up with something that we call gravity. And so, if you drop a 10 by 10 by 1 inch steel plate on your foot, it's just gonna hurt. personal testimony. All right, that's the laws of what God designed, our laws at work. And how do we know that God isn't similarly letting laws of pressure and laws of combining temperatures and laws of internal temperatures coming in collision with other forces, and that it's part of His laws that are being brought into a situation that is creating an earthquake or a storm? Or we don't know. And how do we know if God is letting laws of nature, even, as we would say, laws that He has put in place such that every conception is a gift of His? And we say, boy, it sure would have been better if there had not been conception. And how do we know if God is going to use some wondrous blessing of that ill-conceived, sinfully conceived life? And even harder, how do we know why He took that life? But we don't help Him when we say, God didn't want that. Because then we've just made Him less than God. Then we've just said that we have a better understanding of the complexities of what He is doing and how He is using those situations. We have just said that God is no longer independent and that God is no longer omnipotent. Jesus entered the city claiming His right as king, and He wasn't role-playing. This wasn't a trial run to see how the people were going to respond in the hope of establishing some future kingdom some 1,000 or 10,000 years later. Jesus was entering by authority of Scripture to establish Himself as the ruling king in Jerusalem. And the events of the first week of Jesus' kingship were real events. And Jesus' death was not a surprise to Lord God Almighty. And it was not a surprise to King Jesus. They were events that they had planned for, that they had anticipated. And even in that, Jesus said, "Does it have to be this way?" And the Father says, "Yeah." And so, I mean, you and I do that. We understand the complexity of what's going on. We say, "Does it have to be this way?" And sometimes the Father says, "Yeah, it does. It has to be." And He said, "Well, why does that?" "Because I'm God. And my plan is perfect. And I do as I will. And you will serve me instead of me serve you and your wishes and your desires." And in fact, as Jesus goes into the city, and as Jesus knows that He is going to be rejected by this horde, and as is testified to in this text that He has been, the text shows us that Jesus' very death and the proclamation of His name is the boundary line of the kingdom. That it is a boundary line that continues to extend itself and continues to reach out, in that in Jesus and in His kingdom there is life and there is blessing. And outside of this boundary line there is death and there is cursing. And that's a boundary line that exists from that moment on forevermore. If we are dead in Christ and alive in Christ, then we have great anticipation in the celebrations that we hold this Passion Week. because we remember that God planned Jesus' suffering before he planned creation. And if God planned for a suffering servant, if he planned to permit a suffering Job, if God planned to take on human flesh and suffer, don't you think he sees your suffering and he knows exactly how he's going to use it? The very first verse that Pastor John made me memorize when he urged me to go into the ministry was Acts 9:16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was Paul's calling. Saul of Tarsus, after he's converted on the Damascus Road, his calling is to know how much he has to suffer for the name of Jesus. Pastor John said to me, "Son, you will never be above your master and your Lord. And you're going to suffer too." And we all are. In other words, Pastor John was telling me, I didn't know he was going to be here today. Pastor John was telling me that suffering is not unusual. In our society, it gets us all tossed out of sorts when we have to suffer. And we think, like the church sign I saw this week, "Put Jesus in your boat and he will calm the storms of life." I really dislike things like that. I mean, I love miraculous healing and I pray for miraculous healing all the time. But I find that God is more pleased to use suffering to consume the dross and purify the gold of his gift than to give us some mamby-pamby thought that if we just stick up a little flag or sail, life is going to be wonderful. That's not what, if Jesus came to suffer, and if the apostle had to learn how much he had to suffer for the name of Jesus, why do you and I think that suffering is going to be totally foreign to anything that we experience? When we look at our brothers and sisters singing praises to Jesus as their flesh is being consumed by the fires of persecution, and we think, well, I ain't going to be like that. We're not going to have to suffer. Sometimes God gives us blessings of peace. And sometimes he even lets us think those blessings of peace are our right and our due. But that is not the truth. And the disciples were pretty excited that Jesus was concerned about the events of their suffering. That in their suffering, they had come to an identity with their Savior. And it created a response. And our response is, number one, we may respond like the disciples and take confidence in the sovereign God. When the priests thought they had Jesus, and they're part of the greatest plan in history, that if they could grab the disciples and get rid of them too, then that would just end this plan of God. And yet God would have nothing to do with it. That was his plan. And what does that mean? It means that you and I laugh and cry at the exact same moment. It means that our life and our existence is transformed, that we have become an emotional wreck, that we can so deeply mourn and so joyously celebrate in the exact same instance that we can't separate those emotions. They happen together. And no wonder we feel conflicted in the way we live our lives. We're torn by this. And yet, this is one point where John Piper called attention to this mess of humanity. And he says, and there is your greatest witness. Because when you're living easy and you're living comfortable, you don't have much of a witness. But when you laugh at the same time as you cry, when you rejoice with deep-seated peace at the same time that you are utterly distraught, you have just brought out an emotion that is totally foreign to anyone outside of Jesus Christ. And there is the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Number two, we may learn from the disciples that confident theological faith leads to bold Christian living. The disciples see the connection of God using all the political leaders of their day to accomplish His purpose as an occasion to lead them to greater proclamation, to greater boldness. They look at this situation and they say, the sovereign God is fulfilling Scripture. Wow, that's a big deal. God's doing what He said He was going to do. Therefore, Lord God, do more. Work in us. Empower us. Let us preach in the confidence of that Scripture. Let us live in the boldness of the fulfillment of Scripture. And to know in Jesus Christ that this is the day of fulfillment. There isn't another day. We're not waiting for another event. This is it. And so this is the day of boldness, the day of confidence. And we should become even more bold in our living because we trust the plan. And number three, we may know that Jesus' kingship included His death. Every part of creation was part of God's plan to be the arena in which His King would save His people. Now, did God create sin? He didn't have to. All God had to do was create free will, and imperfection came quite naturally. For example, when a batter steps into the box and the coach flashes all the signs but does not bind him to any one sign, then that hitter is free to swing at any and all pitches. And how many decisions to swing are free decisions? And how many are perfect decisions? I mean, he fails 60% of the time, and we tell him he's the greatest one to ever play the game. A freedom that leads to an imperfection that we glorify. Freedom often creates imperfection, and that imperfection becomes the stage for salvation and judgment. And you and I do that all the time. And that's part of the world that God created. He saw a need to enter history and to transform history, and we can be confident that He did that perfectly in the Eternal Son. And not just freely, but perfectly. And so we may be confident and bold that we live our lives under His authority and His purpose. And now we even glorify God in our suffering. Now last week, Pastor Randy called you to see my suffering. He didn't know about my secret tears. He didn't know my secret mutterings, my secret complaints. Truth be told, my secret curses. I don't mean to correct him, because there is a sense where we are supposed to learn from one another. But let me just tell you that there is only one model that will never fail us. Every other model we use is going to fail. But the model of the Eternal Son, carrying out the perfect plan, is a model that never, ever fails. So we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And with Jesus, we would say, long live the King. And He is. And He shall. And we shall be with Him in wholeness in the day of His choosing.
And then we'll experience that peace. And then we'll experience the comfort of all those lives around us that have brought us to sorrow. The ones that He has claimed in Jesus will be there together. And then we'll see that the plan was a good plan. But now we take Him at His word. And we live in the hope of recognizing Jesus, that's the biggest privilege that we have. That if we see Jesus, then we shall see Jesus. Let's pray.
Lord God Almighty, it is so complex and hard for us to think of You using the things that bring pain in our lives. And yet, over and over and over again, you speak of Yourself as the one in control. You refuse to let us assign Your authority to an imposter. But it stirs us to think that You had to work in such a complex way to create a world in which Your pre-planned salvation would be possible. And since we know that You have done that work, we know that we can be confident in Your continuing work. Fill us with Your Spirit that we may trust You, that we may accept You in the mystery of who You are instead of trying to redefine You and make You more friendly and kind. And Father, we pray that You would bring us to the point that we would glorify You even in Your mystery. And we thank You that in that mystery of Your pre-planned salvation that we see the fulfillment in Jesus. And now everything turns and everything hinges upon connecting with You in Jesus. So by Your power and Your authority, implant a new heart within us and put a right spirit within us. Father, move among us that we would join with the praise of heaven and the praise of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages and those around the globe with us, that our worship would be a worship united in the fulfillment of Your promises in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.